Amen. You may be seated this morning. Take your Bibles this morning. If you would, turn to Malachi, the last book of the New Testament. I want to show you this wonderful little gift that I have in my hand. It's a gift by my children. They gave it to me for Father's Day, the next five Christmases. The next whatever birthday, I mean, all of this. This is a rebound copy of the scriptures that is just a very, very dear thing. And it's actually, the letters are a little bit larger for old men like me who now can see and go like, oh, so that's what that word is. But I'm so grateful. They gave it to me for Father's Day, and I just now got it. It's through Buckeye Bible Rebinds, not Rebounds. Some folks thought it was rebounds. It's not. Rebinds. But what a joy and a privilege I have to use this as my preaching Bible. And I'm very grateful to my children. So if you see them this week, just thank them for me. I can't thank them enough. It's not quite broken in, so I have to kind of mash it down a little bit so that I can read it. But God's been very, very good. I would encourage you to look them up. And if you need a Bible that needs to be rebound, or you can get a new Bible and have it rebound that way. The idea of it is something I can hand down. I don't know which child I'm going to give it to yet. We won't even worry about that because I probably won't be here. So they can fight over it if they want to. So the book of Malachi chapter 2, begin with me the last verse of chapter 2, verse 17, and we'll go down through verse 6. Of chapter 3 today. This is God's word, and I pray that we will hear it today. Verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring an offering in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired workers and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner. And do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. This is God's word. Let us be careful in how we hear it this morning. Many of you know we had three children, all who were very close in age. And so when they were very young, Cindy and I, like most parents, experienced many cries for justice. You remember those days, right? Or some of you are going through them right now. And when young children cry for justice, what they're asking you really for is justice according to them, right? That's what they mean. It's their way of handling life. And so typically each year, Cindy had a conversation with each child around Christmas time just to get a feel for what they maybe want for Christmas. And they understood there's no guarantees that they would actually get what they want because it isn't about that. But we would just ask to get some idea of what they were thinking. Well, one year, one of the boys just wanted a pretty sizable gift. That's all he wanted. And he asked for that. And so we understood what that meant. and we decided that gift, that's what we would do. But on Christmas Day, two of the kids had several gifts under the tree, and the one boy had only one. You guys know where this is going, don't you? The one sizable and more expensive gift wasn't fair because it was only one. Right? When the others got so many, and it's just not fair. And when he was looking at us asking, like, are you going to just sit there and allow this to go on? It took him a little while for him to get the bigger picture to set in that this gift, while only one, was far superior than all the other gifts combined. You know how often we treat God this way. This is how we view God. How often do we look around at what others have, and then we look at what God has given to us, and it always seems that others have an easier time at life than we do. And they always have the cooler technology than us. They always have more money, or they do things much better, and their children always seem to be always right. They're never sick. They're never discouraged. They don't struggle with sin. I mean, why is it that they have all the good things in this world and we have nothing? It's usually the way it is. It's the way the pendulum goes, right? And over time, they can end up thinking like what we see here in Malachi. And it points to their view of God. And we ask this question all the time. Where is God? Where is this God of justice, of righteousness? And they saw that evildoers were surviving and prospering, and they believed that such success was even a mark of divine favor upon these people. They concluded that God delights in evil and doesn't really care about morality. And their concern was real, but their reasoning was false, and their conclusion was a lie. Because the Lord delights in steadfast love, justice, and righteousness, Jeremiah 9 tells us. But he does not love wickedness, Psalm 5, verse 4 would tell us. So the question, where is the God of justice, may express doubt, it may express desire and discontent. But where is the God who is supposed to set things right by punishing evildoers and vindicating or actually rewarding us as righteous doers? Where is this God? And we can all identify with these thoughts, can't we? I mean, we live in a nation saturated with sin. I mean, the world has always been wicked, and we know that, and even the scriptures recognize and acknowledge that there are certain times in the history of the world when things got especially dark. But when you question God's love, or when you question your worship of God, your worship of God then becomes this empty charade, and that's disconnected from his character. And Israel ignored God's command generally, as we saw last week, about the love that we would have for each other, and especially concerning God's view of marriage. But now we see something really far more sinister, far worse. There's this present, stubborn, God-accusing self-righteousness. And as we talked last week, the dominoes keep falling, as it were. And this was a very serious fall as this next domino falls over. And I think there are two factors that contributed to their hearts during this time. First of all, God's presence was missing in the temple. And this probably wouldn't bother us, perhaps, as much as it did them, because prophets like Haggai in Haggai 2 verse 9 foresaw Jesus coming back to his temple. And they'd not seen anything like that now for 60-some years. And so nothing like that happened in their world. And the second thing is present poverty caused them to doubt God's care and blessing. I mean, they've gone through a very difficult time. And they felt self-righteously that they had done enough to warrant God's blessing. I mean, we deserve to have God's blessing here. Look at what we've done. They looked at the apparent prosperity of the wicked nations around them and the wicked individuals around them. And then they looked at their own difficulties, and they were envious and bitter against God because they didn't have what those people seemed to have. Instead of faith in God, They were ready to accuse God of being unjust, unfair, and even accusing God of blessing the evil around them. It's a common thought, even in our world. And God was seeking to bring them to repentance through their difficulties. But they were vicious against their view of God. So Malachi confronts them. And his point here in this text is, the Lord of hosts is the perfectly just, purposefully refining, immutable, supreme judge. And he is our glorious hope. God's divine justice will prevail. Wait for it. Notice, first of all, in verse 17, hear the wearisome words of the faithless. Hear these words this morning. Look at verse 17 with me. You have wearied the Lord with your words. We come now back to Malachi's normal way of doing things. He's confronting the people. God is speaking here, and the people then respond with the question, how is that? How do we weary you? And then God answers. And so God speaks here, you weary me with your words. I'm just worn out with you, with your words. And this seems like an odd accusation that somehow God could be wearied. It is simply a way of communicating something like every person would be able to understand. He does this in a way, it's called anthropomorphism. It's a way of understanding God as a spirit. How do human beings understand God? And so he uses this terminology that God is weary. And it's God basically bending down like a parent to a child and speaking in a manner that a child would understand. God doesn't get weary. We get weary. And so we understand what it means when someone says that they're wearied by someone else's words. I mean, one writer says it this way, God's spirit was saddened. There is such a thing as a weariness that exists in the realm of sadness, in the realm of deep disappointment. So their unrelenting faithlessness saddened and wearied God. The Lord is expressing, I think, the position of a spouse or even a parent, that when we see offenses repeated and multiplied by our children, it affects our patience and causes our hearts to this great attention in our spirits, because they just won't stop. And some days it feels like they will never learn to obey. Some of you are experiencing that right now. And in these times of failure, it becomes so repetitive, so offensive, so egregious, that it is literally exhausting. The parent is just sitting there going like, will this ever end? And what the Lord charges Israel with here is actually an understandable form of human experience. Israel at this time was actually under an evil authority. And this evil can be a very challenging thing to reconcile in the face of a holy God and righteous God who's trusted as the just judge, and yet each and every one of us have seen the victim of some kind of injustice in some way or shape or form, and it is very troubling to endure when it constantly is going on. And so we ask, where is God? Why are things like they are, and why can't we just understand it? Why can't we get it? And so by asking this, where is God, they reveal stunning opinions about God that are quietly, perhaps, behind the scenes, but very, very real. And it's the opinions of the God they think they see. And there's two opinions given here in verse 17b. Look at verse 17 with me again. How have we wearied him? And God answers them by saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. The first thing is that God actually likes evil. God likes evil. I mean, just look around. He could stop it, but he doesn't. I mean, these words are not said in any kind of understanding or humility. No, my friend, out of hearts filled with arrogance and pride. Why? Because God isn't doing what I think God should be doing here in my way. And so they're tempting God. They're testing his patience. And the specific way they do this is with the suggestion of the self-centered, spiritually blind, skeptical, accusatory suggestion that God actually allows evil to go unanswered. In fact, it's even worse in that they accuse God of delighting in evil. Well, certainly none of us would go to that far and actually say it verbally. But when we doubt God, when we kind of question God and God's providence and God's design for this world, there's a little bit of that in us. And we can relate to this. It's a common complaint of the people of God. All you have to do is read Psalm 2 or Psalm chapter 37. And they're filled with this kind of thought. The psalmist writes in chapter 37, verse 12, he says, "The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him." I mean, look at them. They have the power over the world. He talks about the wicked drawing the sword and bending their bows to slay those who are upright. And the implication clearly is the wicked have more power than the righteous. Look at them. They get their way all the time. God, when are you going to put an end to this? You actually delight in this, don't you? And the second thing they say is that God is just not just. And this is you see this in the last part of verse 17. He says, "Where is the God of justice?" God, things aren't adding up here. The next question here ramps up the arrogance of humanity. It's not merely that they think God rewards evil, but God doesn't fairly dole out the rightful punishment to the wicked. And basically what we're saying is, I wouldn't do it that way, God. I wouldn't do it that way. I would pronounce judgment and actually follow through. But the question here is, do they really want justice? Is that really what they're after? And what comes next is really not what they bargained for. You see, the reality is, my son really did want that gift. He really didn't want all those other gifts. But it seemed really unfair to him when he only got one and everyone else got many. Their endless dissatisfaction and discontentment wearied God. How do we weary God? When God provides for us so great salvation, when God grants to us eternal life in Christ, and yet we keep insisting that our good works offers up some sort of offering to God that God would love us and appreciate it, and we won't just believe in Christ. It's Christ and we live our lives that way. We constantly are looking at what do I do in order to gain God's approval, and not trusting in the reality of God. We can weary God in this way. Notice secondly, I think it's important to understand the fearful response of God's promised one. And we see this in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. It's beautiful because God is so patient here. There's a sense to which you could just see God shaking his head at these people. And yet, when you hear the words that come back out of God's word, it's beautiful. Notice if you would, the first word in verse 1. Look what he says. Do you see it? What's the first word? Behold. I was studying this week, and I just stopped right there. I'm just like, this is not a word of anger. This is not a word of despondency, or it's not even a word that gives into their arrogance. It is the Hebrew word that indicates someone who has been summoned, and he announces his presence. It literally means this: here I am. You want to know where God, the God of justice, is? I'm right here. I'm here. And this is a remarkable response to such faithless questions. I mean, the priests were not teaching the people, and they were allowing and offering themselves sacrifices that were subpar sacrifices. And God could not accept them. And at this point, things were so bad in the relationship between God and his people that the Lord looks at them and says, I'm right here with you. There's tremendous comfort in this. But there's also something very sobering about this, because on the one hand, the Lord is saying to his people, I've not gone anywhere. I've not taken my eye off of you for a second. I've not once ever have I abandoned you. Not once. And remember at the beginning of this book, the very first thing that God says to these apathetic, lethargic, careless people and faithless people, the Lord looks at them and says, I have loved you. And here we see this love again. But it's in the midst of people's complaints about injustice and evil. The Lord says that he hasn't gone anywhere. And we read this and it should give us pause this morning, shouldn't it? Especially in the light of what he says to them next. Not only has the Lord not abandoned his people in the face of their disobedience and talking back to them, God says to them very personally, I'm right here. And then he responds to them by giving them a promise. This is just like our God. Think about this for a moment. He gives them something to hang on in the middle of their misery by telling them about something indescribably wonderful. And Yahweh speaks now. And the other, last week we saw it was Malachi that was speaking, but Yahweh himself stands up and speaks. It's like God takes the face of his people in his hands and says, now listen to me. Hush your quivering and rebellious soul and just listen to me. How kind it is for God to give rebellious people this kind of gentle care. There are three people that are mentioned here in this text, and the first one is Yahweh himself, God himself. And notice that he sets the table well for what is about to be said next. God is fully in charge, and he is directing the orchestra of his divine providence and justice. It's happening, folks. Notice, the first thing he says here is not only behold, but he says God's messenger will be sent. Do you see that in verse 1? I send my messenger. This is the second person. Yahweh speaking, and the second person here is my messenger. And two things should immediately jump out about what he says here. Number one, it is Yahweh who is sending it. It's Yahweh is sending this messenger. He's in charge. And he says, I'm doing this. The implication is, look, I've got this covered. The plan is unfurling. What is it? What's the word? I just lost the word. Unfurling right as he speaks. It's happening. I'm sending my messenger. And notice it's Yahweh's messenger. So it's not only God doing it, it's God's message. So there's two parts of that authority, and right away, God sends a message that not only is God here, but God is moving, and it is by God's great design, and it's very intentional. He goes to the point of their greatest fear, and this is what I love about God. He always goes to the point where the nerve is, that somehow they're thinking that God is not invested, that God is not connected to them. He doesn't care. And God says, in no uncertain terms, not only do I care, not only am I invested in what is going on, but it's all by me, it is all through me, and it is all for my glory. We can all take a deep breath now and drink a cool, refreshing glass of water, even in our times of most despair and loneliness, because what God says here. Because only God is God. There is a God, and we're not him. But God is God, and he is demonstrating his godness, and he's unfurling his divine glory, and so God sends his messenger. Now, the question has to be, then, who is this guy? Who is this messenger? And the way that Malachi and Isaiah speak here may sound foreign to us, but to Israel it makes perfect sense. Because prior to the visit into a city by a king, he would send an envoy, literally to prepare the way of the king. It was his job to make sure that there was nothing in the way and that everybody on the route would know that the king was coming, and that king was him. It would point to the king, and Malachi clearly had this in mind as he, I think, understood Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 40, verse 3. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Here's that envoy. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley will be lifted up. Every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places plain. Why? Because the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And all flesh will see it. It's perfect. It's exactly the way it should be. Why? For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Here's the authority. All three of the synoptic gospels have Christ referring to this messenger as John the Baptist. You can read about it in Matthew 11, 10, Mark 1, 2, and Luke 7, 27. Now, let me also say, there are some who do not see this as John the Baptist as the guy who fulfilled this prophecy, but insist that there will actually be an Elijah that will prepare for Christ's second return. This is not the time to go into it, but let me just say it's my take here. Like in most prophecies, there's often an immediate fulfillment, there is a near fulfillment, and then there's the ultimate fulfillment. And as best as I can tell, just by piecing Scripture together, John the Baptist is probably the near fulfillment. Because it seems very obvious that because Jesus himself speaks of it, and three of the gospel writers talk of it, that it has to be John the Baptist. But that's a near fulfillment. But the ultimate fulfillment at the second coming of Christ may be an Elijah that's going to come and prepare the way for the king. But it seems best here that John the Baptist would be at least the near fulfillment. But stay tuned. We'll all see one day, won't we? And we'll go like, oh, I know what he was saying. But I think the first thing that we can see here is that God will send this messenger. And that's the second person. Yahweh is speaking, the messenger there, and then there's a third person, and that's God's Messiah will come. And he says this in the last part of verse 1, the Lord whom you seek. And here Yahweh is giving to us the pinnacle. He's talking about the Lord. And the notice that it's the capital L, but it's O-R-D. It's not all caps. So this is Adonai. And he will come into his temple. And it becomes quite clear that this is a prophecy of the coming of Jesus the Messiah. And here's a quick but important view of the deity of Christ. That this Christ is Adonai. He is God. And he makes his appearance. So he says, Israel, you want justice? You say, I don't care about you. You understand, I will come to you myself, and I will stand in your very midst. So here's the thing. The people have looked at the injustice of the world, and they think they're unsatisfied with their own place, and they see that they're ruled by foreigners, and they've become bitter and resentful towards God. They accuse God of injustice. They accuse Yahweh of not loving them. And what is Yahweh's response? You want justice? That is exactly what you're going to get. I come to you myself and give it to you. I am justice. I am God. But you know, justice, that is justice according to me type justice, it will never be like God's holy justice. So hang on. Prepare yourself. Because it will be unlike what you think it will be. And so he begins to explain in verse 2 just what kind of justice is going to happen. And God himself brings this true justice. Justice will come because God is just. Israel cried for justice. Now you think about this. What did the Lord just tell these people about themselves? What does he say about themselves? Well, here they ask for justice, as we've seen. They themselves are full of sin and injustice. Isn't always people who are guilty of sin, they're the ones that are quick to point it out? My mom used to say this, the skunk smells his own scent first. How many of you have heard that before? You've heard that before? Yeah. Is my mom like weird or something? Because like I say things my mom says and you'll go like, what? So the skunk smells his own scent first. So the idea of it is that the people who know their own sin see it first. And that's really, really true. And so part of the difficulty that we have with the existence of evil and suffering in this world is that actually we are part of it. We're part of the problem with evil and suffering. We've contributed to it by our own sin. So something must be done about our sin, but it can't be us who does something about it. And this is the Lord then. He's coming to earth in this brilliance of his majesty. And the Lord says, I come, but understand something. I am coming like a refining fire and like a fuller soap. It's a prophetic word that he's given here. And let me just remind you that there is a near fulfillment and then there's an ultimate fulfillment. So which is he talking about? Well, hang on as we walk through this. The images that Malachi speaks about, refining fire and fuller soap, speaks of a separation. The images that he gives here, that there are things that are right and good being brought to the surface, and the things that are worthless and evil are being swept aside. This is what soap does. It's what fire does. It brings stuff to the surface, and then you rinse it off, or the fire, you would take the dross off. And we understand fire, but soap? Soap? Well, the kind of soap, as I understand this, is a strong, very harsh soap used to remove the deepest of stains and dirt. And I chuckled this week as I read, one commentary writer asked this, what is so painful about a little soap and water? And he says, just ask the dirt. So you think, oh, I just need to get cleansed off. I just need a shower. The dirt will wash off and I'll be accepted before God. It'll be that easy, right? But the point here is that our garments are so tainted with sin through and through. We are to be cleansed. And there would be nothing left to keep once that cleansing would take place, because Christ would have to cleanse and cleanse and cleanse so much that we would just be a filthy pile of soap and water on the ground just running off in the drain. That's how much we need to be cleansed. That's what kind of soap he's dealing with. And this is what the coming of the Messiah means. Everything will be burned up. Everything will need to be washed away because of the corruption of sin. So when these folks ask for justice, what they're actually asking for is to be removed and to be scrubbed to nothing. And as worthless themselves are, Yahweh warns them that the coming judgment consumes everything evil. In verse 5 of Malachi, it lists here a comprehensive list of Israel's own moral code. Look at verse 5 with me. Notice what he says here. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired workers and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner. And do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. What is he getting at here? This list touches every aspect of society. It's what's in the heart as well as in their actions. It's the secret sins as well as the open and public sins. It's not just what's quietly going on, but it's what's quietly going on being revealed by open works. It's what's in the heart as well as their actions. It's the secret sins in that thing, and we're tempted to think, well, I'm not a sorcerer, or I am not an adulterer. I'm a good employer to those who work under me, and I even help the orphans. So when this refining fire comes or this harsh soap comes, I'll be okay. I'll be fine. We hear this all the time from people. But if we're really honest with ourselves, we would realize that no, we're not all right. We're not those who could remain standing before the king when the judge comes. In ourselves, we need something else. And we might argue, well, I'm not a sorcerer. I'm not a sorcerer. A sorcerer in the Bible is someone who seeks to manipulate or gain power or exert control through supernatural means. I mean, we usually think of people like Merlin, right? Or Gandalf as sorcerers. But it's someone who's seeking to manipulate the world through supernatural means. But don't you know people who use religion to get their way? I mean, do we always approach God on the basis of what God wants, or do we seek and then plead with God and even use the Bible in order to get what we want? In that way, we may be faithfully outward to our spouses or faithful in our singleness. But can we honestly say that we've never strayed in our hearts away from the holiness of God? Or we as the bride of Christ, the church, and members of the church, are we not prone to wander from the Lord, our spouse? And isn't that adultery too? We have hearts bent on self and not God. So we see the judgment that Malachi speaks of and the justice that the people cried out for is very real. But it may not be such a welcome thing after all. Do we really want God's justice here? So where's the hope? My friend, we don't want justice. We need something other than justice. So where's the hope in this text? Oh, it's beautiful. Look at verse 6 with me. God's people will be saved. After rebuking Israel for their sins and responding to their false accusations they bring against God, he gives them a promise that not only will justice come, and that he himself is going to bring it. A justice so pervasive and so perfect and so complete that the Lord says, who's able to stand? Who could possibly stand? And the implication here is no one will be able to stand. So God says to them, and he speaks using the first person, I, the Lord, do not change. Now, why was it important for them to understand that he, as Yahweh, never changes? Because of what's called a covenant. I gave my word. I said I would do this. And my friend, he's going to do this. And he says, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you're not consumed. Why? Because I have chosen you. And I made a covenant with you. And because of that, even in all of your evil, wickedness, and doubting, I save you. You will not be consumed. And this is, you want to know how it is that you're able to stand? What God is saying in verse 6? Here I am. Here I am. And notice he calls them the children of Jacob. Here's a sweet picture of his grace. He doesn't call them by the impersonal name Israel, but he uses the covenant name that he has made with Jacob. And he says, my character is flawless and it's unmistakable. King Jesus enters Jerusalem, and what does he do? Well, we know now because we have the Gospels. But when he enters Jerusalem, what does he do? He takes the place of the final prophet and he teaches them. He takes the place of the final high priest and he's the final sacrifice. And what does he do? He goes in and cleanses the sons of Levi. He takes and throws over their tables and brings justice to the place where justice ought to exist. And the very judgment that is given to us here in Malachi, he takes upon himself as the final high priest and his final sacrifice. He himself takes upon himself the fire and the soap for our cleansing. The very judgment that the Lord was speaking about here, he takes that judgment on himself. And Jesus was hanging on the cross as a sorcerer, as an adulterer, as a swindler, as a person who opposes his will on other people unjustly. And God himself offers the perfect sacrifice on behalf of his people. And because the Lord does not change, you will not be consumed. Ah, sweet people of CBC, hear my words this morning. God's people will be saved. And Yahweh begins this entire text with himself, and he finishes this entire text centered on him alone. And Yahweh's divine justice and judgment fell totally on Jesus, his son. His divine justice has prevailed. And hear this message of sweet forgiveness and complete reconciliation in Christ alone. My friend, the Lord of hosts is perfectly just, purposefully refining, immutable, the supreme judge that he is, and he alone is our glorious hope. Let us praise Yahweh and praise Jesus Christ. We say, what does that mean for us? Three things this morning. Trust your God. I think we've become very lethargic in our love and our passion for God himself. And it's often proven every Sunday by how we view what's going on, even in this building on Sunday. We come week after week, and many of it doing, carrying our own sins, and we carry our own sins into the congregation. We don't spend much time repenting and dealing justly with people and with each other. We don't spend much time trusting in the gospel work of Jesus Christ. We spend more time looking at our own works, finding value in my own ways rather than finding value. And we end up wearying him. And we weary him because we live in light of justice according to me, a kind of self-righteousness that is wearisome. When you will not trust God, all you have left is your self-righteousness. And so you're constantly looking at other people and comparing what they have versus what you have, what you think you deserve versus what you really have. And so your heart is discontent. And I beg you this morning, see the God that he is. Place your trust in him alone. Secondly, embrace God's work of sanctification that continues to cleanse you. That fire and soap is the work of God's judgment that brings the dross, the sin, to the top in order that he would live and die for it. And he himself would remove the sin from the transgressor. But because we live in the already not yet, we live in a world where our sin still exists. And instead of allowing the presence of his divine providence and sovereignty to work in us his great glory, we fight against it. We push back on it. Instead of allowing God and trusting God's own work of sanctification in our hearts to bring us to a clearer understanding of what his glory looks like, even in the dark world that we live in. And my friend, I'll tell you, it doesn't look like you think it does. His glory is to be beheld and to worship and bowed before, for he alone is God. Sanctification is not a pain-free environment. It's not. It's painful as we continue to live out his righteousness and turn from our own self-righteousness. God's fire and soap are at work in us through Jesus himself. And then thirdly, examine yourself this morning in every area of your life in light of the cross. Look what Christ has done for you. Let it stir your heart to great joy and peace and satisfaction. Stop with the anxiety. Stop with the worrying. Stop with the fretfulness. Stop with the I have to control things in life, and give yourself over to His glorious work on the cross. That it is finished means that you have everything that you need in Christ alone, and trust Him wholly. Is the fruit of your life Christ Himself oozing out of your life? And when people bump up against you during the week, do they get Jesus all over them? Or do they get your self-righteousness? And you got to be like me, my friend. Sit at the cross. See Him hanging there, who made an end to all your sin, and worship Him alone. May Christ be honored and glorified in our lives. Will you pray with me? Father, what great joy it is to know that You are a God who doesn't change. Oh, Father, what peace that passes all understanding to place our confidence not just in a wooden God or a steel God or a metal God, even a God made of gold. We rest in the Spirit God, the Triune God, the work of Yahweh using the Son of God and the Spirit of God to give us life, and not just life, but abundant life. And Father, may our hearts rejoice in overflowing gratitude and joy because of Your faithfulness, even in the midst of our faithlessness. And Father, forgive us for wearying You. Forgive us for pestering the life out of You because of our faithlessness. Forgive us of our desire to control life and to manipulate life around us and the people around us in order to get our own way, and even using the Word of God to do so. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for forgiveness. Thank You for the perfect work of Christ in our behalf. May we rest our souls this morning in the perfect work of Jesus. May Jesus Christ be praised. In Jesus' name.